All right, Leviticus chapter 8, and at least to this point in my studies of Leviticus, I've personally enjoyed it at all in studying it, but I'd have to say that Leviticus 8 to 10 this far has been my favorite portion of Scripture to deal with, and it deals with the calling and consecration of the priesthood and the initiation of the sacrificial system in Israel. And one thing that's really neat about it are the parallels that are drawn between everything that takes place in these three chapters and the Christian life and God's call upon our lives and our service to Him. And all of those things are reflected and taught here very plainly in these three chapters in Leviticus. All the principles and things that are found underlying all these commands that God gave to His people here, and specifically to the priesthood and concerning the priesthood, are some of the most applicable to us in all of the Old Testament. And I think, in a way, provide an understanding of our calling in the Christian life that we don't just get reading the New Testament, that there's something added here, something that's a foundation that's laid that then the New Testament comes and then builds upon. And so there's some key things here that the early Christians, particularly the Jewish early Christians, would have understood that then shedded light on a lot of what Paul and the other authors of the New Testament would come behind and teach during that time period. An important theme of this chapter in Leviticus chapter 8 is the phrase, "as the Lord commanded." It's the most often repeated phrase in the chapter. So of everything that's said in the chapter, that phrase is found the most often. And you'll find it six times, verse 4, 9, 13, 17, 21, and 29. The phrase, "which the Lord commanded," a similar phrase, verses 5 and 36, you'll find two more times. And then the phrase, "so the Lord hath commanded," you'll find in verse 34. And so you put all of those together and you get the idea that Leviticus 8 is about these people following God's instructions, which is very simple, not easy, but very simple. It's all you've got to do, God says, is what I tell you to do. It's a simplistic thing here. Secondly, there is the theme of the key figures in this. You have the Lord mentioned 16 times. Moses is mentioned 25 times as the mediator. And then Aaron is mentioned 15 times. And so God is the one initiating the commands. Moses is the mediator whom God gives the commands to. And then he gives them to Aaron. And then Aaron ultimately is the recipient of the commands. And so you have those three. You have the Lord, you have His prophet, and you have His priest all together there, repeated all of those times in this chapter. Thirdly, the key to all of this is this word, atonement. It's only mentioned twice, but it is mentioned at two key points. First, it's mentioned in verse 15 regarding the purifying of the altar. So the altar of burnt offering that the sacrifices would be offered upon, it is spoken of there, and then making atonement for it. And then it is mentioned again in verse 34, making atonement for the priests. And so the word atonement is only mentioned twice, but it occurs at two key junctures regarding two key things. And that is the altar upon which the offerings would be offered, and then the ones for whom the offerings in this case would be offered, and that is the priests. Because what we're dealing with here is not sacrifices for all of Israel. We're dealing with the inauguration and the consecration, or the setting apart of the priesthood. Connected with that, you have the word consecrate or sanctify. It can be translated both ways. Same word, same meaning. And it's used five times, verses 10, 11, 12, 15, and 30. And it is used in relationship to the tabernacle, two of those times, to the altar and the vessels, one time, and then to Aaron and his sons, twice. Okay. One more thing connected with that idea of atonement is the word hadam, which is blood. blood is used seven times. Number seven in the Bible is a significant number. It's the idea of completion, perfection. And so the idea of it being mentioned seven times here is not by accident in God's mind. It is used here. It signifies the means by which all of this would be carried out. The atonement and the consecration is all carried out by the blood of the sacrifices, the blood of the atonement. What about the priesthood? So to give you some background information about how the Bible presents this concept of a priest and of building a priesthood, I thought it would be helpful before we get into these three chapters to kind of lay that foundation tonight. And so throughout the Bible, the priest of a home was typically the male leader, okay? The father, the patriarch of a family. You have Noah offering sacrifices on behalf of his family when they came off the ark in Genesis 8. It's the idea of the role of a priest in the home. You have the idea of Abraham offering sacrifice on behalf of his whole company in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 13. You have Jacob establishing Bethel and offering sacrifices there and cleansing his family from idols there. That's in Genesis 28 and then again in 35. You have Job offering sacrifices for his family and interceding for them in Job 1, verses 4 and 5. And so there you have the male figure, the head of the home, taking the initiative to fulfill this role or function of the priest in the home. Even though those people are never called priests, they perform the function of the priest in the home up until we get to a certain figure in the Old Testament. And that figure is a guy named Melchizedek, who we really don't have that much information about, even though there's a lot made of him in the book of Hebrews. He's only mentioned in this one brief instance by the way of narrative in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. That's all we have of him, other than the mentioning of him in the Psalms and then again in the book of Hebrews. He is described as the king of Salem, or king of peace, and he is called the priest of the Most High God. He is the first mentioning of a priest of an order unto God. First instance where that is mentioned. His name, in addition to the other two ways he's referred to as King of Salem and Priest of the Most High God, he is referred to by name in Melchizedek as the King of Righteousness. So he's the King of Peace, or King of Salem, King of Righteousness. This is his name's meaning. And then he is also a priest of the Most High God. There's certainly debate among Bible students and scholars as to who Melchizedek was. Some say he might have been Shem, because there may be some overlapping in the timeline there. The Bible makes no such declaration. Some would say that he is Christ in the Old Testament, meeting Abraham along the way. Again, the author of Hebrews clearly presents him as a type or picture of Christ, not of Jesus himself. And so I think it's best to just see Melchizedek as a man that God called and set apart to this role, who would serve as a pattern for what Jesus would ultimately come and do in the New Testament. He becomes significant, I don't want to belabor this point, he becomes significant in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament because the priests in the Old Testament came from a specific tribe in Israel. And that was the tribe of Levi, and specifically one Levitical family, and they were descendants of Aaron. And so all priests in the Old Testament were descended from Aaron. And at this time, in the book of Leviticus, when it was given, there were five of them. There were Aaron and his four sons, about to quickly be reduced to three, because two of his sons are going to die in their service when they burn strange fire before the Lord. And so that small number is the group that was established as priests in Israel, and they were all from the tribe of Levi. But we know that Jesus is God's great high priest. However, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so how is Jesus God's high priest and yet not descended from Levi and coming from the line of Aaron? Instead, he came through a different line in the tribe of Judah, and ultimately through David and all of that. So how does that work? Well, the author of Hebrews says Melchizedek is the answer, that Melchizedek was a priest after a different order, after a higher, greater order, because Melchizedek was called before the Levites, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek And Abraham was Levi's great-grandfather. Okay? So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob would have one of his sons was Levi. And so Levi was in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And it shows the superiority of the Melchizedekan priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, and that Levi paid homage to Melchizedek. Okay? Aside from that, Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Levi was not a king. More on that here in a minute. Moses would essentially come after Melchizedek in the Bible, in the order of the Bible, as the next official priestly figure. Moses is a prophet of God because of his role. But he was also a priest because he performs this function of mediation for the people up until Aaron and his sons are consecrated and set apart. It is Moses who is applying the blood, carrying out the offerings, and doing everything that God required for the people to be able to approach him. And it's through this process that we read in these three chapters that then shifts and is then given to Aaron and his sons. Okay, so up until this time, Moses is the one who's been mediating between God and the people as both a prophet and a priest. The tribe of Levi. What's significant about Aaron and the tribe of Levi here? Why did God choose them? Well, the first answer to that question is because he wanted to, but there is a biblical reason as to why he chose to do this. First, we find the responsibility in the Bible. I talked about the idea of the priest. The role in the household was that of the male head. Okay, that would fall to the father of the family and then to the oldest son in the process of time. And there were three roles, a threefold responsibility and inheritance that came to the oldest son, or the patriarch in a family. They had the responsibility first of leading the family. Okay, so if you want to write that down simply, just put rule. So their first responsibility in the home, the oldest son or father figure, had the responsibility of leading. They ruled the family. Role of a king of sorts. They ruled. They had the responsibility of interceding for the family. That was the idea of a priest. And they had the right to a double portion of inheritance from their father, which notes promise. And so you had rule, priest, promise, if you want to remember those three things. Okay, that was what a firstborn had the responsibility to do. Who was the firstborn among Jacob's sons? Israel's sons. Reuben, right? So the question is, why is Levi the one performing the priestly function? Why is Levi the line that God chose? I set that stage to help answer this question, to help us understand the light of the Bible. Well, we know that Reuben sinned in a particular way against his father. And in some way, they're forfeited. In fact, the Chronicles takes this up and tells us specifically that Reuben forfeited some of his roles in the family because of his sin. Okay? When Jacob, at the end of his life, remember Jacob is Israel, when he blessed his sons, we see these three roles of ruling, of performing the priestly functions, and of receiving the double portion of the inheritance divided amongst three of his sons. Okay? We have the right of rule in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, given to the tribe of Judah. That a scepter would not depart from Judah, a ruling scepter. We know that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And so that right to rule comes through the tribe of Judah. That is the significance of King David in the Old Testament, that he comes in the line of the tribe of Judah. He comes in that line to be God's anointed king as a prefigurement of Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises. That's a promise made back in Genesis 49 that Judah would receive the right to rule when Jacob leans on his staff and he blesses his sons. Secondly, Joseph. Remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, sold into slavery into Egypt, ends up being basically second in command to Pharaoh, saving the world from starvation, all of that kind of stuff. Joseph received a double portion of the inheritance from his father. And it happened in this way, that his two sons, both Ephraim and Manasseh, would receive tribal allotments when the land would be divided when they went into the promised land. And so when you read the tribal allotments in Joshua and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you find that Ephraim and Manasseh both get stakes in that, and that Joseph's name is absent from the list. That is because of this idea of the double portion, that both of his sons get their own share in the land. It's part of this idea of that being passed on through Jacob. And the third role, so you have Judah, got the right to rule. He was the fourth son, by the way, just in case you're curious. Joseph had the double portion. And then Levi, who would be the third son, received the role of the priesthood. And here is where that is given. That's found in Exodus 32. And it is given, of course it's God's plan, but it's given in response to what happens after the Israelites make the golden calf. So up until this time, God has called Moses. Moses has led the people. Aaron's been his right-hand man, who's been kind of his spokesman for him, that God gave to him. Well, when Moses goes up the mountain, the people get impatient, and they come to Aaron and want him to make for them a God that they can see and follow, because they don't know what's happened to Moses, right? So Aaron, in his words, throws a bunch of gold in the fire, and out comes a calf. We know that he fashioned a calf, and the people worshipped it. This calf would have been a symbol of the gods, of one of the gods of Egypt, that was meant to actually represent the God that they were following in the wilderness, Yahweh. Of course, they violated, essentially in their actions surrounding that, violated all 10 of the commandments before Moses made it down the mountain with them. And as a result of that, a line is kind of drawn in the sand, and the tribe of Levi are the ones who side with Aaron and Moses when it comes to setting things right and carrying out judgment for the sins that have been committed. And the tribe of Levi is then set apart, specifically, God says, as the firstborn unto him. In this way, they would not receive tribal allotments in the land, but instead would belong totally to God and would be dispersed among the people of Israel to perform all of these priestly duties that would belong to that. Out of that tribe, God called Aaron and his sons. Okay? So that is the Old Testament idea of the priesthood funneled down to where we find ourselves here in Leviticus. And it's very important that we have that understanding of it to understand the high calling that is placed upon Aaron and his sons. Okay? In the New Testament. So that's where it came from. Now, where does it end up in the Bible? Well, in the New Testament, the idea of the priesthood is taken up in the person of Jesus, who is the great high priest, and it is given through him by extension to all who place their faith in him, so that all believers in Christ are now made priests unto God. That means when we talk about the priesthood in the Old Testament, we're not talking about pastors or somebody called to an office in the church, even though there may be some application there in certain cases. We're talking about the responsibility of all believers in approaching God and leading others to approach God in worship. And so when we talk about Aaron's role and his son's role, we have to apply it along right lines, and those lines are ultimate fulfillment in Christ and point of application calling us to obedience in certain ways in our lives as Christians, because we are all made priests unto God. I can give you many passages on that, but Revelation 1, 5, and 6 is a good one that says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You get this idea again in Revelation 7, when this multitude is washed white, taken out of great tribulation. They're washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and they've got these white robes, and they're pictured here forever serving God. It's this idea of priests serving God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says we are like living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All that is sacrificial language from the Old Testament. Spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God because we are a royal priesthood. And so, there are six things that we're going to look at in this passage that we would understand about ourselves and our calling as followers of Jesus, okay? So I'm going to read chapter 8, and we're going to get through maybe two or three of these tonight, and then next week we'll look at the next three. But I wanted to kind of lay that foundation for you, and so that it sheds light on everything that we're going to talk about here. So I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 8. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the specifics of the text tonight. It says that the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat, and he girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and he bound it up unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and he appointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and the foot, to sanctify them. He poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, girded them with girdles, and he put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bull for the sin offering. He slew it. Moses took the blood. He put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and he purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and he sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. He took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bull and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. He killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood of it, put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He took the fat and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, and a cake of old bread, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands, and he waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands, and he burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast, and he waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons and his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh of the bread shall you burn with fire. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, we thank you for this text tonight, God. We thank you for what it has to teach us. And Lord, I pray that it would lead us to understand the seriousness, the holiness of our calling, Lord. That as priests unto you, God, we totally belong to you. We're to be totally devoted to you. And we are to carry out everything that you ask of us in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask for these things. Amen. We're going to look at 6 things overall, but 3 things tonight that define our calling as priests unto God. First, we're called to His obedience. Called to obey God in all things. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses. That formula is given over and over again in the book of Leviticus to introduce us to a new section. It's the way of moving it forward into a new section. And so he says, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bull for the sin offering, 2 rams, a basket of unleavened bread, all of the things that would be needed. Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. I think verse 5 there is probably one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. That sometimes things don't have to make sense. I believe that God often does make sense of many of the things that He does, if we search it out and study. But at the end of the day, He doesn't have to do that. We simply obey, simply because this is the thing which the Lord has commanded for us to be done. And so the first calling of a Christian in the Christian life is to obey Christ. We get this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that really making disciples is about 2 things. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is calling people to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And that goes with belonging to a church and all those things are connected with that command. And then to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the calling of discipleship. That is the calling of a Christian. To publicly identify with Jesus and then to obey Jesus. It really boils down to those 2 things. That is the responsibility of God's priests on earth now. And that is the responsibility of the church. This idea here where Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, remember that would make 6 total people, Moses and Aaron and then their 4 and then Aaron's 4 sons at this point, 6 of them publicly brought out of the congregation, brought to the gate of the courtyard that entered into the tabernacle where the brazen altar would be. The altar we've talked about all these offerings being offered at. They went to the door of that courtyard, to that gate, and the whole congregation was called to come and publicly watch everything, not only that Moses would give that had come from God's mouth, but to watch all of it being carried out in obedience. Every aspect of this was not done in a dark corner, privately or anything of the sort. It was all done publicly. A public display of obedience and seriousness to serving God. This is something God wanted the whole congregation to see. Young, old, it doesn't matter. There's no distinction made in any of that. Everybody came out and watched. And I don't want you to miss that. This public calling and separating out of the priest from the rest of the congregation was a significant thing. It is the idea that we as believers, as an act of obedience, are called to come out and publicly identify ourselves. The Bible's given us a means by which we do that, is the act of baptism, which we all got to see Sunday. The act of baptism is a public identification with Christ. It is an expression that I have been called out from this world and that I now belong to Jesus. And we symbolize that in the lowering into the water to show the death and burial of Christ, and to us dying to our old way of life, us being raised up out of the water, to us identifying with His resurrection, and us being called to live in the new life that He has now provided us. That public calling and that way of doing things has not changed. What Moses did here by way of God's command at the tabernacle is no different than what we do when we perform a baptism. It is a public separation of God's priests unto Himself and identification from the masses that these belong to Me to perform these services that I have called them to. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, if you break the word down, which is not its only meaning or the fullness of its meaning, but it is one of its meanings. It means the called out ones. Ekkaleo is where the word comes from, is ecclesia, which we would get in the Greek. But it means the called out ones, ones who are called out. The plain meaning of the word is the assembly. And so it's this assembled group of people who are called out from the rest. That is the idea of what the church means. And so two things it means to be in the church. It means to assemble, and it means to be called out. All right. So think about the call of Aaron and his sons with the and the priesthood and our call as Christians. I want you to note three things here about it. First thing, and these will be the little blanks I think I give you there if I remember your version of the outline from mine, that it was a gracious call. Aaron and his sons were sinners. We are sinners. And the reality that God would choose to call anyone to salvation and service is nothing short of an act of grace. The Aaronic priesthood and all of its imperfections was served a point forward to something that was to be desired, and that was God's perfect priesthood in Jesus. If you want to make note of Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, it just talks about the superiority of Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood, among many other passages. And so it was gracious. We've already talked about this, but secondly, it was public. Gracious, it was public. Moses brought the whole congregation together and then separated Aaron and his sons out. So not only was their anointing, their consecration, the sacrifices and all of that public, but what they were called to do was publicly laid out before everybody. So there was no question, could be no question, in anyone's mind. Nobody could go back and say, well, God didn't really say that, because you had this entire group of witnesses where Moses laid out everything that was required for Aaron and his sons to serve in this capacity. Kenneth Matthews speaks to that, I think gives us a good check to that. He says, a goal of the whole ceremony was not to flatter Aaron, but to teach the community about God's holiness. You know, there's a side point of application here when we call out a pastor, somebody's called to pastoral ministry, or a deacon in the church, and we ordain them, publicly come up, lay our hands on them, and vote on them as a church to mark them out for that service. That's not to flatter the person or to make much of them. It is to make much of the seriousness of the calling. It's actually more for accountability than it is to make much of the individual. And so that is what took place here with Aaron. Third thing about this is that it was necessary. When it comes to the call to salvation, it is essential that a person hear that call by conviction of sin and the truth of the gospel, and they respond in faith. Those are essentials in the Bible. When it comes to the call to serve in specific roles in the body of Christ, to serve Christ, period, it is also important to consider this aspect of calling, that God gifts each believer uniquely to fill a role in the church. And it's so vital that those calls be understood, heeded, and obeyed. It's important as we look at that to discern whether we've actually been called to a role rather than just filling a position. Derek Tidball says this about that. He says, though some may set themselves up in leadership positions among God's people, unless God has called them, their ministry will be self-serving rather than God glorifying, and empire building rather than kingdom building. When we step into a role that God has not called us to, it doesn't matter what good we think we do by doing that. We may even have somewhat innocent ideas about doing it, just trying to help out or whatever. But the idea there is what ends up happening is it becomes a self-serving role rather than a God-honoring role. It inevitably leads there. It says, furthermore, many who have entered the service of God without a clear call from Him have found themselves overwhelmed by the responsibilities and unable to sustain the task in the face of numerous discouragements. It is for God to choose those whom He wishes to serve, not us. And genuine ministry starts with our response to His voice addressing us. Aaron didn't just up and decide to be a priest one day. God called him. Moses didn't just step into the role that he stepped into. In fact, he was very, very reluctant when God met him at the burning bush and called him to go and lead His people out of Egypt. And you find that same pattern with all those that God called, that they weren't seeking something. God came to them and put the responsibility of the task upon them and then equipped them to do it. Our call to salvation, our life as a Christian, is repeatedly referred to in the New Testament as a calling. And I list for you there a dozen or more verses, passages in the New Testament that speak of our salvation and our relationship with Christ as a calling in some sort. And I'll just read to you a couple of them. Romans 9:24 says, even us whom He hath called. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you are called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love this in 1 Corinthians 7 when it talks about this whole upending of things that was going on in Corinth. You had people who found themselves in all sorts of life situations, and they felt like because they became Christians that they had to make all of these changes and all of these not necessarily sinful areas of life. And so Paul's like, no, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not seek to become circumcised. And he says basically, where God called you to salvation, abide in that calling. And he uses that phrase calling to talk about when you got saved multiple times in those seven verses there. And then you can go down the list there. I give to you all of those references, but the last one that I want to mention for you before we go on is in Ephesians 4. I list that one last for a purpose. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, that means the calling, wherewith you are called. So it's not necessarily about the specifics of the calling, even though that is important. It's about the manner in which we fulfill the calling, that we do so in a worthy manner. And here's how you perform God's calling in a worthy manner, with all lowliness and meekness. That's why I said it time and time again, that if you don't have humility, you really don't have anything in the Christian life. If you've got humility, it doesn't really matter what else you've got wrong, even though we should look to correct those things. If you've got humility, God will correct the things that are wrong. You see that in Saul and David's life, that one was prideful and one was humble, and it didn't matter what Saul got right, it ended up being a detriment to him. And it really didn't matter what David got wrong, God eventually corrected it and grew him from it. And the difference is the humble versus the prideful disposition toward God and toward others. That if we have the lowliness and the meekness, we will be taken far. And so the second thing we'll look at today is just verse 6, so this one's short, is we are cleansed by His blood, so we are called to obey Him. We are cleansed by His blood. You get this principle in verse 6 when it says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. I want you to think about the solemnity of that moment. When God brought them there publicly before Moses, and Moses gave them a bath in front of everybody. He washed them with water. It showed symbolically God Himself cleansing His servants, making them fit to serve Him. And so it was first God's call. Secondly, it was his cleansing that made Aaron and his sons appropriate to serve him. This was the first task for Moses to perform once everybody came together. And in some ways, this is symbolized. I want you to know, make sure you understand that it is a symbol. But it is symbolized in what we do in baptism. Baptism does not wash away sins. When you get dunked in the water, you're getting wet. And spiritually speaking, it is an act of obedience. But beyond that, it does not wash away sins or perform any of the functions of our salvation for us. It is merely an outward picture of our salvation. But what it symbolizes is very important, that when we are placed into Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are washed in His blood, and our getting put into the water symbolically shows us being placed in Him and us being cleansed of our sins. In much the same way that Moses taking this water and washing Aaron was meant to be a symbolic gesture that demonstrated to the congregation the importance of being cleansed of sin to perform the function and role of priest in serving God. In other words, if I can put that in New Testament terms, we can't lead others to follow Christ unless we have first been cleansed of our sins ourselves. And I don't mean we got to be perfectly whole. I mean we cannot give to other people what we ourselves do not possess. If I've not been forgiven of my sin and I've not been cleansed of my sin, I've not been made a new creature in Christ, I cannot hope to lead somebody else to find that. This concept of washing of water is going to become important throughout the book of Leviticus to talk about defilement being taken away, to make people fit again to approach God once they've been made unclean ceremonially in certain capacities. We know that water was used here, but ultimately it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. Isaiah 64:6 talks about where we stand before God in our natural state. It says we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It tells us we are all an unclean thing. We need to be cleansed. And we're so unclean, he describes us there as a filthy rag. And you should look up what that word means. When what it describes there, something detestable. God says that that's what our righteousness apart from him is before him. And so we need to be cleansed of our sin. He invites in Isaiah 1 at the beginning of that book, in Isaiah's prophecies, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool." In the Old Testament, you get these new covenant promises in Ezekiel 36, where God promises to take his people from among the countries, and he promises to sprinkle clean water on them and make them clean from all their filthiness and from their idols. He promises to cleanse them. And then he promises not only to forgive and to cleanse them of their sins, but to give them a new heart and his spirit put within them so that they'll obey him. All that's symbolized here with this washing of water. This is a prefigurement of what God would ultimately do in Jesus. John takes this up in his gospel when he talks. He gives this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, when Nicodemus is confused about what it means to be born again, Jesus says, "Except man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be born again is to be born of water and of the Spirit. And he's referring to that passage I just mentioned in Ezekiel where God promises to wash his people of their sins and put his Spirit within them. And so they're being born of water and Spirit has nothing to do with baptism or any kind of ritual washing. It has to do with this idea of God cleansing us of our sin and salvation and then indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. You get both of those concepts in Titus 3:5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And here's how he saved us. It says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The word regeneration just means being born again, generated again, being born again. The washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So there is the washing of our sins and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit in us. That's what it means to be born again. Cleansed of your sins by the blood of Jesus and indwelt by God's Spirit, symbolized by this washing, being washed to serve God. Revelation 1:5 puts it this way, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10 lists out a bunch of lifestyles that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves and mankind, the list goes on and on. He says none of them will inherit the kingdom of God, but he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Husbands, in Ephesians 5, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's the idea of a pure, cleansed sacrifice for himself. This is the application here, that we have to be cleansed. Thirdly and lastly, we are clothed. We'll probably leave off in the midst of this, but we are clothed in his righteousness. You can go to Exodus 28 for a broader explanation of these things and the instructions that God gave to Moses about Aaron's attire as he performed the role of high priest. Those instructions are given in relationship to the tabernacle. That broader section is Exodus 25 through 40, where God lays out all of these details for what he expected in that, and told them to make sure that they made everything according to the pattern. And so those garments and those details are meant to be in the mind as we read here. And so he doesn't give all of the details again. He simply lists out the things that are required there. Okay? There's a coat, a girdle, a robe, an ephod, a breastplate, a mitre, all listed out here, and I think I give you all those cross references there if you want to, on your at home or whatever, you can look those things up and see how they function and all that. But just to highlight a few things here, and we'll probably finish here. A linen undergarment served to cover the priest's nakedness. Exodus 28:40-42. They had a linen undergarment that they wore underneath everything. It's not mentioned here, but it is found in Exodus 28. There's a coat or tunic that covered the linen undergarment. And so this would be the next layer of clothing. It would usually be made from fine linen. And for the priest, it was made from fine linen, and it was for glory and for beauty, according to Exodus 28:40. So it was a nice piece of clothing that the priest wore. The girdle was a waistband or sash made of costly blue, purple, and scarlet material threads, and it was tied around that tunic. So you have the undergarment, you have the tunic or coat, and then you have a girdle. Pretty easy to picture those layers. Above that was a robe that was a piece of attire that marked prominence or dignity. And so the robe was made of blue cloth. At the bottom were these golden bells that alternated with pomegranates that were made of yarn, intricate. When the high priest moved, the people would hear the sound of the bells. And so they knew that the priest was busy performing his work when they heard these bells jingling as he walked. And it may have served some note, a practical purpose on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies. It's possible that something had went wrong if the bells stopped ringing, because that means he had stopped moving. And so the bells may have served that purpose in addition to their decorative nature and to the people hearing the high priest. And so if something happened to him in there, and they would know that by the bells stopping, because nobody went in there with him to check on him. Nobody was allowed to. And so all of that. The ephod was the next piece, or ephod. It was an apron that went down to the thigh. Okay. And it had two golden shoulder pieces that carried two onyx stones that each bore six names of the tribes of Israel. So between the two stones, you had the 12 tribes listed there. And it was this idea of the high priest carrying the people that he represented close to his heart as he went and performed his services. That's Exodus 28:12. The breastplate was also woven. It also had 12 stones, meant to symbolize the same thing, on his chest, representing the 12 tribes, being close to his heart as he went and made atonement for them and performed his functions. On that breastplate, there were these pockets that were sewn in. And we've talked about this a little bit with David, so I won't belabor it. But the idea of the Urim and the Thummim, they were carried there. And these were used in some capacity to determining God's will when the Lord needed to be inquired of. In some way, they gave a yes-no answer from the Lord, according to 1 Samuel 14:41. And so some say they come from words meaning light and perfection or completion. Some say they were dice or lots that were cast. We really don't know for sure. It's debated and speculated, and so we kind of have to leave it there. Just know that they were used to determine the Lord's will for the people. And so it's this idea of the priest mediating and interceding and receiving God's will through that means. Above that, there was a mitre or a turban that had a gold plate across it that read, this is the title of our section, Holiness to the Lord. And it marked the high priest as belonging specially to God and uniquely to God. What is the application of attire here? Is it about the fact that we're to wear certain clothes when we serve God? Well, not necessarily, no. It's about greater things. Colossians 3 says this in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved. He says, put on these things. Bowels of mercies, compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And he says, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Romans 13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Those are just two among many passages that talk about what believers wear as our attire in this world. And it's not about clothing. It is about godliness, godly conduct, and in those cases, godly dispositions that are ultimately summed up in the word humility. That means we are not wearing the attire that we are called to wear as God's priests unless we are wearing those things above everything else. We'll move on next time in this section to talk about how the clothing of the high priest is meant to prefigure the righteousness of Jesus that we are clothed in. But we'll leave it there about halfway through this section.